You can have a seat.
All right, amen. Well, hopefully, by the end of message, that song will sound very appropriate for what we're going to talk about today. But good morning. Thank you for being here this morning. I want to reiterate what PETA said. If you're a guest with us today, one, we're very grateful that you're here today. Thanks for coming to hang out with us today. And a couple of things, if you're a guest, first of all, as Pete mentioned, you can hold on to your connection card and take that to the Welcome Center after the service. We have a small gift for you. But also a couple of things that are going to be happening during our service. Right now we're going to go into a teaching time, and you'll have to listen to me for a few minutes. But afterwards we'll go into a time of communion. And that's why the trays are up here. We do this every Sunday to remember what Jesus did for us on the cross. There'll be a guy up here, give a short meditation for us, and then they'll serve the communion elements. If you are here and you are a believer, whether you're a visitor or a member or whatever, you are welcome to partake of those with us. But if you are here and you're just kicking the tires, you're not sure you believe, your wife drug you here, whatever, you're welcome to let those things pass. Nobody will think anything differently of you. And then after communion, we will take up an offering. It's an act of worship that we do every Sunday. But again, if you're a guest, you are under no obligation to give. If you want to worship in that way, you're welcome to, but don't feel obligated to do so. But again, thank you for being here. We're in a sermon series now called A Dysfunctional Family Christmas. And before we dive into that, I want to pray for us. So if you would, bow your heads with me. Father, thank you so much for this morning that we can come together and worship you as a people of God. And we thank you for the opportunity. We thank you for a country that allows us to worship freely, that we're able to do this. But thank you mostly, Father, that you're a God that's worthy of our praise and our worship. And I pray as we open up your word now, that you would speak to each of us, that we would just walk away from here just closer to you because of what you had to say to us, Lord God. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. As I mentioned, we're in this series called A Dysfunctional Family Christmas, with the emphasis on fun, because let's face it, when we all drive home from our family functions, we stare at each other and say, man, our family's a mess, right? I mean, I don't think there's a time where I haven't driven away from a family thing. It's like, can you believe what he said? Can you believe what she said? Boy, that was awkward. We all have those moments. So we just wanted to capitalize on that and say, let's just do a sermon series about a dysfunctional family Christmas and talk about God's family and some things that took place in Scripture and point to some different parts of the family. Last week, David kicked it off. Our youth minister kicked it off talking about the patriarch, Abraham. And how Abraham was called out of his family's land, right, Ur of the Chaldeans. And he went to the land that God was going to give to eventually to his descendants. And along the way, he didn't have any kids. And so God said, I'm going to make you a great nation. It's all a little confusing. And then when he was 100 years old and his wife Sarah was 90, they had their son Isaac. And along the way, God tested Abraham and said, I want you to go sacrifice your son Isaac to me. And so he goes to Mount Moriah. He's about to sacrifice his son. And God, of course, says, hey, you passed the test. And he didn't let him sacrifice his son and gave him a ram. And from there, we see this great faith of Abraham. And the point was that if you are here and you are a patriarch of your family or a matriarch of your family, I challenge you to have the faith of Abraham. I challenge you to grow in your faith to that extent that everyone under you in your family tree will be able to look and say, wow, grandpa, grandma, mom, dad, whoever that was, just had such great faith and will be an example for others to follow. Well, today we're going to talk about that guy. And you know the guy I'm talking about. The guy that makes all family functions awkward. The guy that just can't keep his mouth shut when it comes to politics. Right? The guy that comes in and starts making demands. The guy that constantly puts his foot in his mouth during the family functions. Right? And if you don't know who that is in your family, you might need to look in the mirror, right? It might be you. And so today we're going to look at the black sheep of the family. Okay? The black sheep of the family. Now, the black sheep of the family doesn't necessarily have to be bad as far as we're concerned, right? How many of you are Christians and you're the only Christians in your family? So when you go to a family function, you're kind of like, you know, the goody two-shoes, the Bible thumper, and you kind of get persecuted for that, right? But that's not the outcast we're talking about today. We're really talking about the outcast that has made bad decisions and just brings a lot of awkwardness to the family functions, otherwise the black sheep of the family. Now, sometimes you can identify at a young age who that might be when you look back at family photos. Not all the time, obviously, you know, but once in a while, there are some indicators growing up as to who might end up being the black sheep of the family. So I thought, okay, what if you're having trouble identifying that person, or you're wondering if it's you? And so I came up just this short five list whether or not it might be you or how you can identify them. You might not think they're funny. I tried my best, okay? Number one, if you strive to dress and or act like Cousin Eddie at your from Christmas vacation, if you strive to be that at your family functions, you might be considered the black sheep of the family. If you forever have the taste of your shoe or your foot in your mouth, especially at family functions, well, again, you might be the black sheep of the family. If your father continuously says he can't ever run for president because of your criminal record, you might be considered the black sheep of the family. If your parents say something like, most of our kids, while giving you a stare, have found themselves in professional careers, you might be the black sheep of the family. That picture doesn't match that phrase, but I just thought that was a funny picture. Yeah. And if your assigned seat is at the kids' table, even though there's room at the adult table and you're over 40, they might be trying to give you a signal, right? So we want to look at this black sheep of the family. Now, here's the thing. If you were to look in the genealogy of Jesus listed in Matthew as well as listed in Luke, and you were to do a background sketch or a study of each of the names that are in Jesus' genealogy, you would find murderers. You would find adulterers. You would find idolaters. You would find liars. And you would definitely find people with pride issues, okay? And so we could pick any number and call them the black sheep to study. But I want to look at one in particular and kind of weave through his life somewhat to see what the end result was with him as far as looking at him as the black sheep of the family, okay? And to do this, we need to rewind back into Genesis again. And in Genesis, we know again that David shared with us that there was Abraham, and he would be the patriarch of the Israelite family. He would be the guy that God is going to start this great nation from, be God's people, and he would be their God. And started with him, and then he had his son Isaac, as we mentioned last week. And then Isaac had twins, and their names were Jacob and Esau. You can say it with confidence, it's all right. Jacob and Esau, right? And they were twins, and which one came out first? Esau, right? Esau was the older twin, and so he came out, and it was significant if you were the firstborn, because as the firstborn, you got the birthright that would allow you to get like double the inheritance of anybody else. It was a really big deal to be the firstborn back in this culture. Well, that was Esau because he just happened to come out first. Now, Esau was a man's man. He was daddy's boy. Dad loved him. He was a hunter and gatherer. He went out in the wild, loved the woods. That was Esau, okay? And Jacob or Isaac just really took to Esau, and he was his favorite. Jacob, on the other hand, was a little bit of a mama's boy. He liked to stay close to home, enjoyed the cooking and that kind of thing, and working closer to the farm. And he became mom's favorite in that way. Well, Jacob did a couple of things that were very deceptive. We find that Jacob is pretty much a liar, right? A deceiver as he is growing up. One, he tricked his brother, or really sold his brother, a bowl of stew for his birthright. Esau came in, he was famished, and he's like, give me some of that stew. He's like, all right, give me your birthright. He's like, what good is my birthright if I'm dead? And so he gives him this bowl of stew, and he gives him the birthright. He gives him this blessing of twice what anybody else will get when Father Isaac passes away. It was very, very significant. And the other thing that Jacob did is that he tricked his father Isaac into believing he was Esau and received the father's blessing on what would happen with his life. And this is very significant because in that culture, this was really prophecy. This was a word from God coming through their father to say, this is what's going to happen with your life. And the prophecy put on Jacob that he thought he was putting on Esau was, you're going to be a great nation. People are going to bow down to you. Your brother's going to serve you. And because he tricked and stole from his brother and from his father, Esau was a little ticked at Jacob, as you can imagine. And so Jacob headed for the hills. Mom said, run, go to my brother's house, your uncle Laban, go stay there. And so Jacob's like, all right. So he made a beeline for Laban's, and he goes to Laban, and there he falls in love. I mean, humana, humana, humana. He sees this girl, and he's like, whoa. And he goes to Laban and says, hey, I want to marry my cousin. It just got gross, didn't it? Yeah. It was a little more acceptable back then, all right? So let's not judge. And I think in 22 states in this country, you can marry your cousin too still. But anyway, I digress. But anyway, I did mean to make it gross just to get a laugh. But anyway, all right, so he falls in love with Rachel. And yes, she's his cousin, but we'll just ignore that for right now. And she just falls head over heels for Rachel. And he's like, I want to marry your daughter. And Laban says, all right, that's great. Tell you what, you work for me 7 years and you can have my daughter at the end of those 7 years. And so Jacob's like, all right, no problem, you know, because he's just, can't wait to marry this girl. And the Bible tells us that time just flies by because he's just so in love, so infatuated with this girl. Well, at the end of the 7 years, sure enough, they have this big wedding feast and everything, and he's getting ready to go consummate his marriage. And probably because he had had too much to drink, and definitely because it was dark outside, unbeknownst to him, Laban had slid his oldest daughter, Leah, into the tent, and he consummated his marriage to Leah instead of to Rachel. And when he woke up that next morning, you can imagine his surprise when he looked and said, oh, hey, who are you? And this was not what he wanted. And he goes to Laban, what did you do to me? And Laban's like, we like to marry the oldest daughter off first. And this is just Andy's commentary, but Jacob probably said something to the extent of, you know, I have friends I could have set her up with if you just would have given me a clue about this, right? But instead, he ends up with Leah as his wife. And Laban says, tell you what, you work 7 more years and you can have Rachel as well. But I'll actually give you to her at the beginning of the 7 years. So he's got 2 wives. He's got to work 7 more years. What could possibly go wrong at a family function like that? So during this time, Leah, who was the wife that he was given, even though he didn't want it and felt hated and probably was a little bit hated, just cried out to God. And God opened her womb and she gave birth to 4 sons. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Those were the first 4 sons born to Jacob and Leah. Well, Rachel says, being in a little jealousy, says, wait a second. If that's the way that it is and I can't have kids, she gives Bilhah, her maidservant, to Jacob. Jacob doesn't seem to be complaining a whole lot, has relations with the maidservants, and 2 more sons come. And Leah, saying, I'm not to be outdone, I'm a little jealous of this, says, all right, you have my maidservant, Zilpah. And a couple more sons come out. And then God remembered Leah again, and she gave birth to 2 more sons and a daughter. And then finally, Rachel is remembered, and Rachel gives birth to 1 son whose name was Joseph. Very good. And later would give birth to another son named Benjamin, who she would die during giving birth to Benjamin. But again, Jacob, 4 wives, 1 he didn't ask for, 1 he desperately wanted, 2 that were given to him so that he could have this baby factory going on. And again, what could go wrong when they all sat down for Thanksgiving dinner, right? So we just have this royal mess that's going on. Well, a few years later, he makes up with Esau and he gets back and everything is good and is standing with his family and things. But as the boys are growing up, Joseph becomes Jacob's favorite. He's the Bible says that he's his son of his old age, and so that's why he's his favorite. I would say it's probably his favorite because he's the son of Rachel, whom he loved very much. And as these kids are growing up, Joseph is a bit of a dreamer, and he has these dreams that basically all of his family is going to bow down and worship him someday. Well, one day Jacob said, Joseph, I need you to go give a report of your brothers to me. And Joseph was known to be a little bit of a snitch, a little bit of a tattletale. And sure enough, he goes out to the field and his brothers see him coming. And his brothers see him coming and they say, here comes that dreamer. He needs to be gone. I'm tired of hearing how good he is. I'm tired of hearing how many points he scored at the ball game last night. I'm tired of seeing his coloring pictures on the refrigerator instead of mine. Those were kind of funny, but you didn't pick up on any of those, did you? All right. I'm tired of hearing about this guy. Let's be done with him. Well, Reuben, the oldest, steps up and he says, wait a second. Let's not kill him. Let's just throw him in this well. There's no water in there. He's going to die eventually. That way his blood won't really be on our hands. Reuben steps away for a second. And then Judah sees these Ishmaelite traders coming by, the fourthborn. And Judah says, you know what? Let's sell him. Let's sell him. And this is what he says in Genesis 37:26. Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? How are we going to gain from this situation? How will we gain from this if we just leave him in this well and he ends up dying? And how are we going to gain from concealing that this took place? Instead, why don't we profit from this? Let's sell him to these slave traders going by. And then his blood won't be on our hands. After all, he's our flesh and blood. I don't want to go down to the grave with that kind of blood on my hands. God used Judah's bad heart for good. You see, Judah had an awful heart in this moment. I think that we all would agree to that. He wanted to get rid of his brother as well, but he wanted to profit from it instead of just killing him. He's like, let's sell him, and that way we don't have to be guilty that he died at our hands. And God used that for good, because if you read the rest of Genesis, you'll find that Joseph went on to save the Israelite family, right? The Israelite nation. And God used his bad heart for good. Well, what happens in Genesis chapter 37 at the end of it is we go, of course, to Genesis chapter 38. And Genesis chapter 38 doesn't seem to fit with the rest of the story. In fact, it seems like we're building on this story. Joseph sold into slavery, and then we get this whole chapter that's like a commercial interruption to the rest of the chapter. We're like, why in the world would God put that there? Well, here's what happens in Genesis chapter 38. Judah, the fourth born of Jacob and Leah, decides he's going to turn away from his family and go join this friend of his. And this friend of his apparently introduces him to some people, and he marries a Canaanite woman. So he gets away from the family and marries someone outside of the Israelite nation, this Canaanite woman. And as he marries her, and they are husband and wife, they give birth to three sons. There's Ur, there's Onan, and then there's Shelah. In case you're looking for any baby names for future kids coming up, there's a few of them for you, all right? And they give birth to these three sons. Well, his oldest son, Ur, marries this lady named Tamar. And so Ur and Tamar are married, but this is what the Bible says about Ur. God said he was so wicked that he just struck him dead. Can you imagine being so wicked, not an ounce of good inside of you, that God would just say, you're done. And he ends his life right there. Well, because of the law that they lived under and this kinsman redeemer thing, Judah went to his second born, Onan, and he said, all right, this is what you need to do. You need to take your brother's wife and you need to have relations. This is a little bit of a PG-13 chapter, by the way. Have relations. I'll do my best. Have relations with her so that you can have kids in the name of your brother. Well, Onan, as you can imagine, he was like, I don't want to do that. It's like, then he'll get an inheritance that I could get otherwise. Why would I want to do that? And so whenever he would be with his sister-in-law, the widow, he would make sure that he would take action so that she would not get pregnant when they were together. Well, God saw that that act was so evil by Onan that he would not do what he was supposed to do as the kinsman redeemer. Guess what God did to him? He was dead also. So you have Judah looking at his widow daughter-in-law, Tamar, and he's got two dead sons, and he's got a third one coming up. Now, he's supposed to give her to him. But Judah's thinking, this woman is cursed. There's no way. I don't want anything to do with this woman. And so he says, tell you what, Tamar, you go stay at your house. Sheila's not of age yet. When he gets to that age, I'll make sure I'll give him to you, and we'll go from there. She says, okay, that's fine. And she goes away to live in her parents' house. Well, sometime later, Judah's wife dies. And he's still with this friend that he had turned away with. And his friend says, you know, let's go to this sheep shearing, which apparently is a big deal in their culture. And he's going to go to Timnah to shear his sheep. All right. You can say that 100 times fast if you want to. So he goes to shear his sheep at Timnah. And as he's going, Tamar hears from a friend that he's on his way. And they said to Tamar knew that Shelah was of age and could marry her now. But she's not been given Shelah as her husband yet. And so she hears that Judah's on his way to the sheep shearing. And so she takes off her widow's clothes. So apparently you wore certain clothes that said, that's a widow. People could identify that. And put on some other clothes instead. And she went and stood along the side of the road. And when Judah came up to her, he thought she was a prostitute. And he propositioned her. And he said, I want you to lie with me. And she said, okay, but what's the price that you'll give me? And he said, I'll give you a young goat from my flock. She said, okay, I don't see any lambs or any goats around. What are you going to give to me in a surety so that I make sure I get the goat later? All right. You didn't bring your checkbook with you, buddy. All right. And she says, tell you what, give me your signet, give me your cord, and give me your staff. In other words, give me your driver's license and your social security card, and I'll hold those until I get my goat, till I get what I have coming to me. He's like, all right, that's fine, whatever. He goes and he lies with her, and she becomes pregnant unbeknownst to him. So later, he gets back, he's with his friend and says, listen, you need to take this young goat and go find this prostitute because I need to get my things back. I need my social security card, my driver's license, and she needs to get her goat, so take that over there. His friend goes over and can't find her. Like, where'd she go? Went to the people of the town. Hey, there was a prostitute here on the road. And they're like, never been a prostitute there. Don't know what you're talking about. He goes back to Judah and says, Judah, I can't find her. She's not there. And Judah said, well, you're my witness. You know I tried to do what was right. And I'm not pursuing this any further because I don't want the humiliation of what I did. So we'll just let bygones be bygones and it's all good. Well, a short time later, somebody came running in and said, Judah, Tamar is pregnant. She's pregnant. And Shelah isn't the father. And she's not married. Well, Judah saw this as an opportunity to say, yes, I don't have to marry off my son to this cursed woman and watch him die as well. I can have kids and grandkids now. And he said, hey, she needs to come. She needs to die. This is awful. You don't do that as a woman, as a decent woman in our nation. No, bring her forth. We need to. That's it for her. And then Tamar sent this message to Judah. Hey, Judah, the person belonging to these things is the father of the child. And of course, presents him with the cord and the staff and the signet. And this is what Judah said in chapter 38, verse 26. Judah identified these things and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. Folks, chapter 38 is there because we see a transformation take place. We see a transformation take place of this guy Judah, who was ready and did sell his brother for profit, leave him for dead in somebody else's hands so he wouldn't be guilty of the blood. Someone who wasn't going to follow the law in giving his son to his sister-in-law or Judah's daughter-in-law. And he was transformed because of what she did and how she called him on it. God used an unrighteous act to transform Judah's heart. I don't think any of us would read chapter 38 and say, boy, Tamar, she really acted righteously in this moment, right? I mean, she took off her widow clothes, dressed like a prostitute, went and propositioned her father-in-law, and went through with it, right? We can't really see that as a righteous act. We can't look at Judah's actions and say they were righteous either, and that through the whole chapter we see several things that he did wrong. But what we understand at the end is that God used those unrighteous acts to transform Judah's heart, so that he realized how unrighteous he was behaving. We go back to the regular story of Joseph going on to Egypt, and he's in slavery there, and you can read us a great story of Joseph from 39 to chapter 50 of Genesis. But basically what happens, he rises to second in command of all of Egypt, basically second in command of the then known world. And he's there and he's over all the grain, and there was a great famine that affected the whole world. And Jacob was over here in Canaan with his sons, and they're looking at each other, and he's like, why are we just staring at each other? We're starving. And Egypt has food. Take the stuff that we have. What good is it if we die? And go buy us some food. And so they pack up their donkeys and they head to Egypt to go buy some grain. Well, as they're going up to Egypt, Joseph sees them and recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. It's been 10, 12 years. He's dressed differently, probably smells differently. He's speaking the language there locally. And so they don't know who this guy is. But Joseph recognizes them. And Joseph's going to put them to the test, because this is what Joseph wants to know. Is my brother alive, or did you sell him into slavery also? And is my father still alive? I want to know those two things. Well, he doesn't want to reveal himself. He wants to test them because he doesn't know what might happen. And so he gives them food and takes their stuff, but ends up just giving it back to them. And he says, listen, I want to hold your oldest brother here, and you go back and don't come back again for grain unless you bring your youngest brother. Well, they ride back, leaving the oldest there, and they get back, and they're eating all of their grain. They work through all that grain, and again, they're staring at each other, and Jacob's like, what are you guys waiting for? Go get us some grain. And they have to look at him and say, Dad, the guy said we can't come back unless we take Benjamin with us. And Jacob says, no, you're not taking my youngest. I've already lost one son of Rachel's. I'm not losing the second one. You're not taking him with you. Well, they shared the whole story with him. We said, Dad, we know you don't like the story and the narrative and what all took place, that we told him we didn't know what he would do with that. But the fact is, we can't go back unless we have him. And Judah steps up and says, Dad, my life for his. I will make sure it's on my head if we come back and he is not with us. I will take the blame. His blood will be on my hands if he does not come back with us. Well, they take him back and they go back to Egypt to get some more grain. Joseph's not done kind of playing games with them to try to figure out what's going on. They should have figured it out, because when Benjamin got there, they gave him all this food. He just like piled twice as much as anybody else on his plate. And he gave him all these blessings and everything. And Joseph went behind and cried a little bit. He's so grateful that he's heard his dad is alive and his youngest brother's alive. And he's feeling really good about this. And so he tests them again. He wants to keep Benjamin with him. He wants to make sure that what happened to him doesn't happen to Benjamin. And so he says, he plants a cup in his saddle and they send him off. And sure enough, they catch up with him and say, "Hey, you stole from us." And they brought him back, and all the brothers are just falling down. "No, no, no, we didn't mean to. What's happened?" Da, da, da. And they found it on Benjamin's person. He's like, "He has to stay with us. He has to be our prisoner." And then Judah once again steps up. And in Genesis 44, we read this. Judah says, "Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." Judah reveals his heart when he offers his life to save two. And we might wonder in Genesis 38, what kind of transformation really took place in Judah's heart? Well, the kind of transformation that takes him from "let's sell our brother into slavery and not put his blood on our hands" to "I'm ready to leave my life and lay it before you. Do whatever you want to do to me, second in command of all of Egypt. I just want to make sure that my brother is safe, and then when I get back, that my dad won't die because my brother's not with me." We see this transformed heart as Judah stands before Joseph, unbeknownst to him that it's Joseph, and lays down his life so that his brother and his father might be saved. But once Joseph reveals himself to them and says, "Hey, it's me," and they have this hug fest and everything's good, and he explains all what has happened. They send for Jacob, and Pharaoh says, "Hey, bring your whole family to Egypt. It'll be great." And sure enough, they bring the whole family and they let them go to the choicest lands that are in Egypt and the great place that's right there. And he has everybody together, all of what's then known as Israel. So Jacob and his 12 sons and all their families are all settling there together in Egypt. And it comes time for Jacob to die. And Jacob, just as Isaac had done, is going to have a blessing for all of his sons. And each one of them is going to get a particular blessing to them. And some of them, as opposed to blessings, are really going to be curses. But this is how he blessed Judah in Genesis chapter 49. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you." That's what Judah means, is praise. "Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk." Judah's reward is a blessing of all blessings. If you were to dissect that chapter and verse that we just read, what you'll find is that it's a prophecy that Judah is going to be the one who the line of Jesus comes from. He's the one that Jesus will be born from his lineage. It could have been any of the 12. We probably would have picked Joseph, because Joseph was showing some character there at the end, wasn't he? He was showing to be a hard worker and very faithful and very trusting in God. But it's not. The one that the line that would lead to Jesus, our Savior, our Messiah, would be Judah. The guy that wanted to and did sell his brother, not have his blood on his hands, who turned around and was being disobedient and giving his younger son to his widowed daughter-in-law, who then understood and saw this righteous act by her and came around and understood he needs to change his ways, had this transformed heart, and now laid down his life for his brother and his father. That's the one who's going to be the line that Jesus comes to us from. The black sheep of the family is a reminder that we all have sinned. And my encouragement is, don't give up on him or her, just like God didn't give up on you. You see, if we looked at any of our lives, we realize, of course, that we're all sinners. and that if we were just left as the black sheep of God's family and cast out, as opposed to be brought into the fold, we would be facing death as opposed to facing eternal life. But praise be to God that He sees something so much greater in each one of us, that He says, I love you and I want to be with you for all of eternity. And instead of being a black sheep that's cast out, He gives us the opportunity to have a transformed heart so that we too can be in the family line of God, heirs to the throne and heirs to Christ. I want to give you just three really quick things, I promise, about what to do with that person. And I know that most of us have that person in our family. And when you think about family functions, there's a little bit of dread inside of you because you know you're going to confront that person or have some kind of interaction with them. And I would ask you to do these three things. Number one, pray ahead of time for them. If you know it's going to happen, pray about it before you go into it. We're told throughout Scripture God answers our prayer. He's the most powerful force in all the universe. Why on earth would we not lay it before Him before it takes place to say, Lord, work through this situation. Work through me in some way for this person that's coming into our family function. Secondly, reach out to them ahead of time. Reach out to them and say, listen, I just want you to know that I love you. I'm so glad you're in our family. I look forward to seeing you when we get together for Christmas. And I just wanted to let you know I'm thinking about you today. And maybe even add, you know what, I'm praying for you too. And then on the day of, when Christmas time comes and everybody's regretting so-and-so walking through the door with whatever prison record they have or smelling like who knows what, and they walk through the door, just open your arms up wide, give them a great big hug, and say, man, I am so glad that you're here. And if you're feeling uncomfortable at all today, just make sure you stay close to me. And just dive into their life, into their world, and try to be a light of Jesus to them. That if they've not surrendered to Him, if they're wrestling with this relationship, that they might see Jesus through you. When you look at the history of the background of the word black sheep, it comes from this. When you are a shepherd and you have a flock of sheep, if you have white ones, you can cut off their wool. And when you get their wool, you can dye them different colors. So they're valuable. You can sell them as different colors of wool. With the black sheep, however, you can't. You get a black sheep, and basically they deemed it as worthless. I take the wool off, I can't make it any other color, it's just black. Praise be to God that He didn't cast us out, because every single one of us was a black sheep in God's family. Any one of our sins separated us from God. But because He loves us, He sent His Son to die for us. That the crimson red blood that flowed from Calvary, regardless of what color, your personality, your background, your poor choices may have made once upon a time, they are made white as snow before God, our Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I don't know who your black sheep in your family is. I don't know what that interaction looks like. But I'm praying that this Christmas, it's one of reconciliation and love so that Jesus might be glorified, even around the table. Forgive me. Why don't you stay with me and let's pray. Father, we realize that each of us are individual. We're special. We're made unique by You and in Your image. And with that, Father, comes personalities that clash sometimes. Sometimes with that just comes people. Some people make bad decisions and other people are just chosen different routes and paths in life. And sometimes it just leads to this great big conflict, even among family. And so, Father, I pray for healing this Christmas. I pray for healing among family members that may have someone in their family that is just difficult to get along with and difficult to understand. And may this be a year of reconciliation in which You are glorified and You are honored, even amongst the mess that is our dysfunctional families that we have here on earth. But Father, thank You. Thank You for redeeming us. Thank You for sending Jesus to die for us so that we don't have to live as outcasts any longer, that we can be part of Your fold. And may we take this message to everyone in the world, whether they're considered a black sheep or not, Lord God, may we take this message of the gospel so that more and more people may be welcomed into Your family. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.